Let's pray, shall we? Father, we bless and praise your holy name for your holy work in our lives. And God, we truly love it when you separate us from the things of the world, when you breathe your breath of life into our hearts, when the fire of love burns hot for you. How we do love you, Lord. And Lord, how we thank you for the book of Revelation. That here in this book that unfolds all of the great events of the last days, there are these personal messages to Christians from you, just as timeless as the day they were dictated by you to John on that island. May the timelessness of the message, Lord, bring its relevance to us today. And may the life that is here warm our hearts, God, into a loving obedience to you, and encourage us, convict us where we need it, Lord, and encourage us where we need it. But in the end, Father, draw us that we might run after you and passionately enjoy and pursue our relationship with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been studying here in the book of Revelation for a little while, and we are going through the whole book, verse by verse, and we come in our study to the church at Sardis. This is the dead church. They all have their little title and their description. This is the dead one. In Revelation 3:1, Jesus himself writing through John, because Jesus dictated this on the island to John, this is dictation. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now the seven spirits, before we go any farther, it's just a description of the full work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is made up of seven other spirits. It's just God's perfect number for the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, when we studied the whole building of the tabernacle, God told them to place in the holy place a singular light that would light it. It was a lampstand. It had seven branches. That was a menorah. Later, when they had a temple, they called it the temple menorah. That menorah spoke of the perfect light of God in Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was in Jerusalem after the great feast, in the morning when they had blown out the candles of the huge menorah they would light on the Temple Mount, while the smell and the fragrance was still lingering in the air of the giant menorah which lit the festivities the night before, Jesus seized the opportunity to preach that he was the light of the world. All pointing back to the tabernacle, God told Moses when he was on the mount with him up on Mount Sinai, he said, be very careful how you write this down, and then be very careful how you build this, Moses, because this is a pattern of what is actually in heaven. And so the menorah, a definite signpost to Jesus Christ, who said he was the true light of the world. So that's what it's all about. It's the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit. And occasionally we will have the menorah out here. And sometimes people say, why do you have a Jewish symbol in your church? I thought you were Christian. It is distinctly Christian. It's right here in the New Testament. Here it is. The seven golden candlesticks. We have the seven spirits and the seven stars, and in chapter 1, the seven golden candlesticks, and they are the churches. But here it speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, the fullness. Now he says to them, I know your works. What that means every time is I know everything about you. He's getting their attention. In this case, he says, I know that you have a name, that you're alive. So at one point, this church was distinctly on fire. You have a name that you are alive. You think you're alive, but you are dead. This is a letter that would be read to this church. I wonder what the looks were on their faces when they got to that point. I don't know. I wasn't there. But to the ones that were alive, they sat there going, "Thank you, God, that I'm alive. Whatever else is going on in my life, thank you, Jesus, that I know you today, and I'm not dead. I'm not one of the dead ones." Because he goes on to point out that there are a few that aren't dead. And so he says in verse 2, "Be watchful. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die." See, this is a dying church. "For I have not found your works perfect before God." Research has shown that the average lifespan of a church is 30 years. And the reason it's 30 years is because it takes about 30 years for the original people that love the Lord to grow older. And then they grow older and they die. And then along the way, others come along who don't have the same heart they had. And pretty soon, there's no life there anymore. And pretty soon, there's no people there anymore. And pretty soon, the church is dead. Lifespan of the average church in America is 30 years. And then it's dead. And it's because people don't seek the Lord. And then pretty soon, you have people not seeking the Lord in leadership. And pretty soon, it's all dying. That's where this church is heading. And so he says, you are dead, but there's a few live ones left. And so he says, overall, you're ready to die. "For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Therefore, he tells them, be watchful, verse 2. Then in verse 3, he says, therefore, if you will not watch. The Lord is always dealing with those that hear his word and just won't do it. Are you one of those? Don't be one of those. Whenever you hear his word and you go, "Oh, this is God. I know he's talking to me." Act on it. Make a note of it. Then go home and seek the Lord about it and work it into your life. "Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you," because you won't be watching. It's pretty simple. "You have a few names," watch this, "even in Sardis." That's how corrupt this church had become, how dead. Even in Sardis. It's known around heaven as the dead church. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So he's very clear to point out there are living ones there, and there's a distinction that he makes between them, and they will walk with him, and they are worthy because they know him. In verse 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, as always, it has become my habit, at least in the last few messages, to say that I pray for two ears, not just one, in these letters. Because the problem with these letters is that most of the people, even though they were dictated by Jesus himself, most of the people simply didn't listen and didn't obey, and they went their way and got the judgment that he said he was going to bring upon them. I want to hear every single thing that's here. Even the stuff that applies to people that don't know the Lord. So that I can reach those people if I'm alive. So that if I'm dead, or if you're dead, I can say to God, "Am I dead? If I am, I don't know it, so show me. And then don't let me be dead, but make me all alive and always alive." He that has an ear, let him hear. There is an introduction here. There's a definite rebuke here. There is a command here. And there's definite encouragement here. That's the outline. That's where we're going. The introduction, the rebuke, the command, and the encouragement. In the introduction, he says to the angel of the church in Sardis. Sardis, it's interesting that the way just the history parallels of the city parallels with the people in it. Sardis is a sad, melancholy contrast of past splendor and present decay. Past splendor and present decay. The city was. And stands as that. It was at one time the flourishing capital of the territory. It sat up about 1,500 feet above a flat area, a flat plain. And it became famous as a city and flourished under King Croesus. And some of you may know the old saying, I've become as rich as Croesus. Well, that's where this comes from. Sardis, when Croesus was its king, was so wealthy that that is, in fact, the first place that little coins were made. Gold and silver coins came from the place where Croesus was king. Sardis had a day of great splendor and great wealth. But that day passed because of one thing in particular, most of all, an overconfidence. An overconfidence that they had, that the Sardines had. I mean, the people of Sardis, whatever you would call a Sardinian, Sardine or whatever. But the people that lived in Sardis, inside of their city, they had an overconfidence in one little tiny area, and that cost them everything. You see, the historian Herodias wrote of this. He wrote of when they were assaulted by Cyrus and his Persian army. And as Cyrus approached the city, it sat up there 1,500 feet above the plain. As he approached the city, he was contemplating how they could conquer it, get up those high walls and into the city without all of them being killed. And so on the 14th day of the siege, Cyrus says to the men, I will reward any one of you men here who can find a way into that city. The first guy that can find a way to the top of that wall where the rest of us can follow, I will reward that man mightily. There was one by the name of Herodias in his army, and he's standing there listening, and he's looking at the wall as the king's talking, and as he studied and thought about it, and just kind of walked around looking at different points on the wall, he noticed at one moment that a soldier was just kind of standing along the wall, and he was holding his helmet in his hands, and suddenly he slipped a little bit, and the helmet fell out of his hands. And it rolled down the hillside right there. And he climbed over the wall and very carefully climbed down the cliff, got his helmet where it had fallen, and then very carefully climbed back up into the fortress. And there, this man Herodias thought, if he could do it, I could do it. And it just so happened to be the point on the wall that they never really had a lot of soldiers, if any at all. Usually there were no soldiers there. That guy was just kind of dawdling around there. What they did is they heavily guarded everywhere except that cliff area that led up to that part in the wall because they figured nobody could ever get up there. But because he was seen coming down and going back up, this man thought, I'm going to get the reward. I'm going to climb that cliff. And he did. And as he did, and as the other soldiers saw that he was able to make it, they followed him. And the next thing you know, there were many, many soldiers from Cyrus right at the base of that part of the wall where you could come right over. And they took the city. They took the city because, simply, the people in the city thought nobody would ever come through that part of the wall. And I think about that. I just think about that part, just the history. And I think, is there some area of my life that I don't guard because I think it's too strong that nothing could ever come through that side of the wall? Be careful. Be careful. You underestimate our foe. And you underestimate his persistence to find a way into your life which would conquer you. The city in the end fell simply because of overconfidence. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians in chapter 9, he said, I keep my body under subjection. He actually said, I beat my body. I keep it under subjection. He said, lest having preached to others, I myself would become, the old King James says, a castaway, somewhat misleading. The Greek is a dokimos. It means to examine and then disapprove. Lest I should become set on the shelf, is what he was saying. I have to realize that if I let down my guard, Paul is saying, even though I've been used and blessed and even borne more fruit than the rest of the apostles together, if I just let my guard down, then I could be overcome by sin and then shelved. And in the very next chapter, if you took out the chapter heading into chapter 10, he goes right into the example of the children of Israel and how many of them fell in one day because they thought they were beyond the hand of judgment from God because they were the Israelites. And what he is saying is, you're the people of God. I am none other than Paul the Apostle. But I never allow myself to get to the place of overconfidence because I know that it's possible any one of us could fall if we let our guard down, especially if we think we're stronger than we are. Because you see, in the end, we're all still human. In the end, we're all still human. The danger of overconfidence and the complacency in these people in this city caused them to fall. And they went from being a glorious city of splendor and wealth to a sad spectacle of waste. Now, this church then exists in this city. And to the angel of the church in Sardis, we come to the rebuke now. That's just the introduction. The rebuke, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And he said that he was moving among the seven stars, the churches. "I know your works, and I know that you have a name that you are alive, but I also know what a lot of other people beyond the walls of your church don't know. You have a reputation for being alive. People know you, the Sardis church, as the on fire church, but I know that now, though you once were alive, now you're dead. And I am here to tell you that you are." That is what he's saying. What makes a living church become a dead one? How could that happen? Well, it happens simply when you stop responding to the Holy Spirit. That's how it happens as a church. And you start living off the reputation of the past, and you are then leaning on what has evolved into programs and all of that. And that is what they did. They stopped responding to the Holy Spirit. Churches seem to fall as great men and nations do from the inside. From the inside. The Roman Empire, you know, never was really conquered from the outside. It was conquered from the inside by their corrupt Caesars. It rotted from the inside out. That's how great men fall, that's how great nations fall, and that's how great churches become dead and fall. The death, you see, of Sardis was not a scandalous death. It was a slow, inward death. Thus, the reputation continued that they were a great church, but inside, one by one by one, were all these people that didn't know the Lord. And one by one were all these people that, if they did, didn't care. And one by one, all these people that were perfectly happy to be on committees with all these people that were perfectly dead. That's because they were so borderline themselves. And in the middle of it, there was just a few left. They were still alive. The problem with that is that generally you'll have those in a dead church that are alive, and they think they can reform that church. But it doesn't ever work. If the leadership's dead, and they were in this church, a few living ones are never going to reform that church. It simply never works that way. That's why Jesus said you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Old wineskins would be stiff and hard, already used, already stretched. Because when you pour new wine into new wineskins, the new skin has the ability to stretch. And so as the wine ferments and it expands and fills the bag and all that happens, as it's sealed off, there's room for it to stretch. If you take one that's been stretched and you seal it off like that, it'll just crack and explode. And so he said, you cannot put new wine in old wineskins. When you have living Christians in a dead church and they're thinking, well, God will use this to bring revival to this church. Not if you're not in leadership, he won't, because it doesn't work that way. The church will never rise above the life and the level of the leadership spiritually. And here with these hanging on that were alive, Jesus notices them and encourages them. But this church had stopped responding to the Holy Spirit, and there was complacency in this church. Great complacency. And as a result, they put dead men into offices that needed living ones. That's why this church is almost completely through. When Jesus says, strengthen and watch and this and that, the Lord always gives us that time of grace to repent. We studied it in the last church. It's always in there. We've seen it in the Old Testament on Sunday night. It's always in there. And so even here, there's dead men and now the leadership. But yet he still gives them that time to repent. And if they don't, they won't be a church anymore. And that church did die. What happens is when dead men are doing what should be done by living men, it leaves a vacuum. And into that vacuum, when you come to talk about Christianity, if you have an unconverted pastor and unconverted leaders, into that vacuum will rush programs, gimmicks, etc., 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 etc. And it comes that way by default. That kind of place, I'd rather use place than church, that kind of place becomes a greenhouse for Lord, Lord people. A greenhouse. It's really interesting to me that I preach Sunday morning and Sunday night out of Michigan in a church that was initially built before 1900. Then the church grew, and they added onto it another level. And in the 1930s, it was the most on-fire church in that city. The gospel was preached in that place. And just to look at the building, it's a wonderful building. And that church was known for the fiery message that flamed out from the pulpit and the fiery people that flashed in the community. That church is now being rented to a Calvary Chapel. You say, what's up with renting it to a Calvary Chapel? The people inside slowly became dead, and yet they are on paper orthodox, and yet after a while nobody knew the Lord anymore, and everybody left. I think we'd spend more money on gas here than they pay for rent for that building a month. I'd give anything for that building. You couldn't buy more than gas out here for what they get that building for. But here's the crazy part. The church itself still exists, but they rent their church building to the Calvary Chapel. You say, that's odd. Where do they exist? They don't meet in their church anymore. They meet in a gym. Yeah, whiplash. It's shocking to me. The few that are left meet in a gym. Why? Because they think that's cool. And that by meeting in a gym because that's cool, and by renaming themselves, which they've done, that they'll get new people and they'll grow. So what I see, rather, what happened is that they've been shelved in a gym. And God emptied them out and brought in someone who wanted to preach the word and people that wanted to worship him. And that's what's happening in that building. Jesus said, my Father's house will be called a house of what? Prayer. And that's what that place is now. God doesn't take these things lightly. So that church, how did it become dead? It became dead because they quit responding to the Holy Spirit. They have all kinds of programs now and everything else, and their cool plan and program to meet in a gym, which is not isolated to that church. And many churches are doing that around the country today. They want to get out into the community and look cool, and the message they send out is, we are no different than you are. And you want to know something? They're not. That's a good message for them to send out. Because they're not. They all belong together. You might as well meet in a gym. Why don't you play ball while you're in there? Shoot a little hoop. Because you're not worshiping God. And that's what Jesus is saying to this church. You still look like a church, but you're dead. And there's only a few of you left alive in there. Now, what makes then an individual Christian, shall we say, become dead? Let's say you're a real Christian. I think you can become dead and tolerate an environment like that by the same thing, by no longer responding to the Holy Spirit. Now, we are by nature responders. We respond to the stimuli of life. Now, I am either going to respond to the Holy Spirit, or I'm going to respond to what? Sin. Now, I thank God the Holy Spirit lives within me, in the center of my being, because in my flesh still dwells sin. So where did the Lord go when he came to live in my life? Into my spirit, into the center of my being. Know you not that you've been conceived by incorruptible seed, Paul said to the Ephesians. Incorruptible seed. In the center of my being, I was born again. I'm a new I. I'm a new creature in Christ. In my humanness still dwells sin. So the Lord went to the deeper part, and if I walk in the Spirit, I'm free from that sin that gurgles out of, I just see it as black tar slowly gurgling out of my humanness. It's a fountain that remains unchanged. You see, you as a new creature are redeemed. In your humanness, there's still this little sewer pipe always dripping out fresh sin, right? Isn't that true? So I thank the Lord that he came to live in me, but in the center of my being. And he's deeper than the sin itself. Therefore, if I walk in the Spirit, I won't walk in what? The flesh. So I don't fight the flesh, I feed the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Strengthen those things that remain. Those of you that know me. And those of you that don't, look at them and do. Come to know me. So, we have the introduction here, the rebuke. Then comes the command, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, be watchful, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and what's it say? Repent. Be watchful, remember, and repent. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. As I see how many churches around the country today are dead, and I see the dead men in the pulpits, and dead people in the pews, coming out of seminaries with dead professors. Do you know that in Protestantism at large, that more than half of the Protestant denominational churches, pastors in America do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Just take all the Protestant denominations out there. Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, etc. Over half, collectively, do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If you do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the cross is absolutely meaningless because the man up there is not God. Everything unravels. So the seminaries today are producing people that come out and don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in a real hell, and some even a real heaven. There's an absolute indifference to the fact that heaven ought to be populated with as many people as we can take in there with us. None of us are taking any of our clothes. None of us are taking any of our cars. Some are thinking, thank God about the car part. I hate my car. It's a junk heap, jalopy. Anyway, a hash heap. But you can take Christians to heaven. You can take people. people to heaven. That is the one thing we can take with us, other people. He who dies with the most toys doesn't win. That's a lie. I always want to jump out of the stoplight and just knock on the window and say, it's a lie, the thing on the back, it's a big lie. He who wins the most souls wins. Daniel said those that win many souls will shine as the stars in the firmament in heaven forever. He who wins souls is wise. The wisest thing you can do is lead people to Christ. Strengthen the things that are remain, the alive ones. Turn and confront the dead ones. Jesus says here, be watchful. Here is the way back to life and revival for this church. It is to be watching. Be watchful. Robert South once said that true repentance has a double aspect. It looks upon the things of the past with a weeping eye, and it looks upon the things of the future with a watchful eye. I think that's good insight. If these people would have just listened to Jesus, they would weep over the condition of their church and the people in it. And many of them would then repent and come to Christ. And then, knowing that this had happened to their church, they would be watchful in the future lest death would encroach upon their church. And so he tells them to be watching. Do you look back to the past with a weeping eye at your sins? I do. And I look to the future with a watchful eye. Do you? Be careful though you think you stand lest you fall. That means you have to be looking ahead at where you're going, or you will trip and fall. You will. And these are the days in which we should be watching. If ever there was a time when Christians should be watching, it's now. We are too close to the end. We are too close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's almost like God sends us messages in the newspaper every day. If you're watching, you see them. And if you listen on the news, you hear them. So there isn't any reason why any of us shouldn't be super sensitive to the fact Jesus Christ is coming back soon. He's sending us messages all the time that he's fulfilling his promises and his word. These are the days to be watching. In Mark 13:37, Jesus preached a parable, and at the end, the whole thing was about those who would not be watching when he would come back. And he said, what I say to you here today, now, I say to all, and that reaches across the ages to us, watch. Watch. Because you do not know when the Master is coming, in the evening, in the midnight, or in the morning. Watch. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. I believe in the rapture. I am not one who studied for a few years on my theology and dumped the rapture along the way and got frozen in the process because I was chosen. I am not a frozen chosen. I don't know why that happens to people. That it seems to be a trend today. People are so untheological that when they take time to study and discover some of the major doctrines in the Bible and find out God chose them in eternity past, they get all frozen up about it. Never did it have that effect on me. It always seemed to light me up, set me on fire. When I found out I was chosen in eternity past, I was so glad because I knew God would never choose me now that he knows me a living. To me, that makes perfect sense. But why do people study their theology and find out God's sovereign? Fine. And he chose an eternity past? Fine. Saved in eternity? Fine. That's all in Romans. That's easy to find in Romans. Just study it in the context. 8, 9, 10, 11. You don't have to throw out the rapture just because of that. Just because you buy the bag of some man in days gone by who formed a theological grid. So many people that do that are nothing like the man that formed his theological grid even. They don't share his passion or his humility or his fire. Frozen chosen, I call them, and so many of them dump the rapture, and they think that that's very insightful and everything else. But then you watch them after their Bible studies drink their beers, and I don't know how that links in. Maybe a little boost because they don't have any other spirit by now. I don't know, kind of an Ichabod thing, huh? But Jesus said, what I say to all of you, watch. I believe the rapture is coming soon, and I'm watching. And every day of my life, I am careful to say, Lord Jesus, if you come today, please take me. Count me worthy to go. Just in case. Just in case. I've been on airplanes lately, and every time I buckle up, just in case. Lord, just in case you come for me and on this plane. The plane I was on yesterday went so far as to now have a computer-generated cartoon graphic of the individual giving you the speech. And this little cartoon graphic guy comes out. And under your seat you will find a life preserver. And buckle it up. In the case of an emergency, everybody will be screaming. No, didn't say that. I always think that I'd tell the truth. Why don't they just tell the truth? Everybody, the thing will burst into flames, everybody will be screaming, and you'll be suddenly dead. They should put that in the video. Then you could all be, under your seat you'll find a track that will tell you how to come to the Savior Jesus Christ, and in case you burst into flames, you'll be launched into heaven in glory. It'd be better than Disneyland fireworks. Enjoy your flight. So there's a computer-generated guy, you know. And in the case of an emergency, there will be a landing. I am so sure. And the yellow slide will flip out. Yes, I see them on the news all the time. I've never seen a yellow slide, have you? They search and can't find the parts of the plane. And then there will be lighting down the path of your row. Follow the lights and slide. The guy goes down the slide. Everybody was laughing on the plane like, look at this. It's the only time I've ever seen them all watch it. Except right after Castaway came out. Then they were all watching it. But that wore off and they were only watching to laugh. I thought this is all very appropriate because it's not really realistic. You know, the truth is we need to be ready every single day to die or be raptured, because one or the other is going to take us into the presence of the living God. So the way to revival is to be watching. And if you have quit watching, it's time to start again. If you've never watched, start now. If you've never known Jesus, come to him today. Ask him to save you right where you are. Don't say to me, and don't say to yourself, well, I'll speak to my good friend who brought me about it afterwards. Do it right now. Trust Jesus to save you right now, not afterwards. You may not have an afterwards. Well, I would love to pray with someone afterwards. No, that's fine. You go pray with them. But you come to Jesus first. Get past that nice person. Get past the thought of going to pray with someone. He doesn't really want anyone between you and him anyway. You just go to him right now. You start watching right now. Ask him to forgive you of your sins right now and to save you right now and to reveal himself to you right now and to fill you with his Holy Spirit right now and do business with God right now. And then you talk to that nice Christian sister after, and you'll be a different person. It'll be a better talk. I guarantee you. Be watching. And the other thing is, he told them already in verse 2, to be strengthening what remains. Look at the things that are still true and gravitate toward them and become part of them. Be watching, be strengthening, and be remembering. Exercise your memory. To remember means literally to exercise your memory, to recollect, to rehearse, to make mention of, to be mindful of, to remember. What a good word to all of us. How's your memory? I think sometimes we're so preoccupied with the tyranny of the urgent. Our life is management by anxiety. You know, whatever is the biggest crisis of the moment gets all our attention all the time. We just skip from one to the next. But what about your memory? Do you ever exercise your memory? I think memory is one of the most fascinating things about the human mind, especially when it comes to the things of God. Because those things are what keep me fresh and alive. Peter said, I don't mind repeating myself and my teaching and putting you often in remembrance of these cardinal things of the faith, because long after I am dead and gone, I want my voice echoing in your heads these truths so that you will be alive long after I'm dead, alive in Christ. Do you remember? Do you stop to remember? Do you stop to recollect what God has done for you? How you so radically were converted when the Word came to you? And how that's the way God wants to work in the whole of the sweep of your life. If you had a radical conversion, then you have a head start. Because you have this great, powerful reality in your life that God can work radical in your life. And the thing is He wants to go on working radical in your life. He's a radical God, let's face it. Read the Bible again. If you don't come to that conclusion, you're not reading the right Bible. He is a radical God. And He is also a rescuing God. And that's why you need to remember that He is a rescuing God. And what is He doing to this church trying to rescue them? Oh, that we would have ears to hear this, to exercise our memories, to rehearse to one another the things God is doing in our lives, to remember how we heard the Word the first time and hear it like that every time with a sense of desperation. I'll tell you, I'm desperate for Jesus today because I desperately love Him and I so want more of Him. Do you remember? Exercise your mind and your heart to the things of God. John Newton, do you know who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace? I gave you a hint already. John Newton. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace and many other wonderful hymns, in his unconverted days he was such a sinner. We won't go into it now, but he was such a sinner, and he was a captain of a slave trading ship. And he was such a sinner. They'd go on these long voyages, pull these people out of their homes in Africa, and take them back to different places and sell them, and along the way back, the sin was unbelievable that he was involved in. And so he was always plagued with a wretched memory of the filth and perversion in his life. God, who is a rescuing God, invaded him with the gospel on three separate occasions and made it very clear He was calling him. At the time he knew it, and at the time he went on to forget it. And then he sank lower and lower in life. Does God have to do that with you? Or will you listen the first time and remember after? He sank lower and lower in life after that, living a wilder and more corrupted life on the high seas and traveling to the far corners of the globe, and he sank to the lowest levels of humanity. You know what made the difference? Two women began to pray for him. Two women. And they refused to stop as they watched him become more and more corrupt. May God give us such women and men. They refused to stop praying as they saw him get worse and worse. So as he'd launch out on a voyage, they pursued him with their prayers out to the Spanish main, around the Horn of Africa, down in the south, out on the seven seas in fair weather and foul weather. Through placid calm, they pursued him with their prayers. Through howling hurricanes, those prayers became like the hound of heaven after John Newton. And one day, finally in the middle of a hurricane, in a storm on the deck of the ship when he thought he was going to die, he was, for the fourth time, visited by God. And he was converted to Jesus Christ for real. And he never stopped remembering. And he went into the ministry eventually. And he became a great pastor. And he put up eventually over the desk where he studied in his library these words so he could stare at them every day of his life. They're from Deuteronomy 15:15. And we are just about to begin our study through Deuteronomy. This Sunday night we'll plunge into it. He took these words from Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember. You shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Do you remember? Do you stop to remember where you were? And the Lord your God redeemed you. You shall remember. You must remember. Please do remember where you were and how he redeemed you. The way back, the way to revival is to be watching, to be strengthening your life and the things of God and with people that are living in God, and to be remembering how God works and who God is and how he's worked in your life, and then to be constantly repenting. He says in verse 3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast, and it's very clear. You see it, Revelation 3:3? Look at the word, so it's etched in the forefront of your mind and heart. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, verse 3, and hold fast and repent. What is repentance? I'll tell you what it isn't. Repentance isn't merely grief for the consequences of your sin. You can feel very, 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 very sorry for the consequences of your sin and still not repent. Do you know that? You want to know a classic example in the Bible? Esau sold his birthright and later sought for it to try to find a way to get it back with tears and great, great grief for the consequence of it. And he died an unsaved man. The New Testament tells us that. He was greatly grieved. You know what his birthright was, don't you? To be effectively the father in the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. He sold it to Jacob, his brother, for a bowl of stew. What's that birthright? Take it. And when he later thought about it, he was very sad, but he didn't repent. We're told in the New Testament. It's not just grief for the consequence of sin. And another thing repentance is not is just mere despair for some great wrong which you've committed. You can be in despair for some great wrong. Judas Iscariot was greatly remorseful that he had betrayed Jesus. In Matthew 27:3, it says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and actually said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, we could care less. That's a paraphrase by Danny. It's really what they said. They said, what's that to us? We don't care. They knew that up front. That's your problem. And so he threw the pieces of silver down in the temple and he went out and he hung himself. He hung himself and he died and he fell into hell and stayed there forever. So you can be sorry, you can grieve over consequence, you can be remorseful, you can even say, I have sinned, and not repent and turn your life over to Jesus Christ. What repentance is this, it is a change of mind. You hear the truth and you respond to it. So you change the way you respond to the truth. You change your viewpoint. You change your mindset. You say, you know what? I believe differently now. You change your mind. It is a change of mind. And then it is sorrow of heart over what you see now to be the sin. And then it is to go in a different direction, which is tangible proof. What is repentance? A change of mind, sorrow of heart, and tangible proof out in your life. You see, in Nineveh, when Jonah preached the gospel to the Ninevites, the Bible says they all tore their clothes and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. God saw that action as following on their response from their hearts. There was fruit there. There was action there. Repentance is change of mind, sorrow of heart, and tangible proof in the life. It's living differently in the end. It isn't just saying, I'm sorry. It's living it out. You work it out with God, He forgives you, and He gives you the strength to go in a different direction. Your salvation starts that way, and your Christian life goes on that way, practically speaking. Repentance is the way back. And you know what we need to do? We all need to learn to just be quick repenters. Would you just stop and ask yourself, am I a quick repenter or am I a slow repenter? Ask yourself. Better to work it out and start asking yourself that often and become really good at repenting. I guarantee you, if you become really good at repenting, you'll have a happier life. You'll have more joy in your life. And you'll stay away from God less, and you'll stay near to God more. Alan Redpath tells a cute story, but it's powerful. He was staying with some friends in England that had some boys who were really filled with energy, as young boys often are. I don't know where that goes when you grow up, but... So he was staying with some friends, and they had young boys, and one night the parents went out for the evening, leaving the boys at home to care for themselves. When they came home, the house was fearfully quiet. They called for the boys, but there was no answer. They went into the living room, and there on the table, everything was gathered into a neat pile that remained of a vase that the mother loved very much. They broke the vase, but there it was in a neat pile, and they were nowhere to be found. And alongside the pieces, however, they found a note. I love this note. There's a lesson in it for every one of us to carry for life. Dear Mom and Dad, we're terribly sorry we knocked the vase over and broke it. We have put ourselves to bed without supper. Don't you love it? They knew the punishment of so many of their wrongdoings, and they remembered it, and they just went and did it themselves. Judge yourself, and you'll save God's judgment on your life. Remember, think about it, do what you know is right. Be a quick repenter. We have put ourselves to bed without supper. May God give us the grace to do it many times in the future. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say about repentance, and he meant it granting a full understanding of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the moment you truly ask Him to forgive you and all of that. He used to say, don't heal yourself too quickly, my friend, of the sin you have committed. And what he meant to say was this, don't get over it too quick. Think about the damage it caused in your life. Meditate on it. Yes, receive forgiveness. Yes, thank God for it. Yes, know that He forgives and He forgets. But don't heal yourself too quickly. So think about what you've done. What he really was saying is biblical. Godly sorrow works a lasting repentance. So I think we should be quick repenters. Come to the Lord. God, forgive me and mean it. Thank Him for the forgiveness and go out from prayer as though we have prayed. Sometimes we come in, God forgive me, and go out like we haven't even prayed and just go on living like we haven't prayed. Be a quick repenter. Believe God forgives. Don't be too quick to heal yourself. Yes, receive the peace and the healing from God, but you learn from it. That's what he's telling them here. Learn from the mess you've made. And learn from the fact that your church is dying. Learn from the dead people around you. Learn from those that have departed from the Lord. Then to those that love the Lord and are still seeking Him, He gives great encouragement. In verse 4, He says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they, notice how positive this is, they shall, it's a promise, walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, if you're one of the ones in this group of dead people, and you're hearing this letter read, you would tend, if you were like the 11 disciples with Jesus at the Last Supper, when he said, one of you here at the table is going to betray me, all the real ones said, is it I? The fake one, the betrayer, did not say, "Is it I?" Judas didn't sit there and start yelling out, "Is it I? Is it I?" It was all the real guys that were saying, "Is it me, Lord? If so, I want to know right away so I can fix it with you and get it right." Well, that would tend to happen here. So you're hearing all of this coming out from the Lord, and you're going, "Oh man, I hope I'm not one of those dead. Is it I?" But wait, no, I love the Lord. My heart is toward Him. I've walked with Him, and I know others around me haven't, and I've lived in the light in the midst of this dark city. No, I know I know the Lord. I know I love the Lord. And Jesus is wanting to say, "And I know that you know, and I know something else that you need to know an even deeper way, that I'm going to keep you safe and I'm going to take you all the way to heaven." That's the context of what he says next. And you need to see it before you even lay your eyes on it. He says in verse 5, "He who overcomes will be clothed in white," will be, shall be, "clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before my angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The ones who had not defiled their garments were the ones who were living in the world but refusing to be worldly. They were the real Christians in their midst. They would be clothed in white. He said that you shall be. That is a picture of victory over Satan. And in those days, the conquering general coming back into the city would be clothed in white. It's a picture of victory. In those days at weddings, you would wear white clothing to the wedding. It is a picture of the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. It speaks of glory. It speaks of the promise. Get this one. The promise of an unshakable, unchanging, eternal holiness in the presence of God. That's what being clothed in white really means. You, those of you standing against the sin, those of you walking with me, those of you saying yes to Jesus, no to sin, no to self, yes to Jesus, you will suddenly hit the point when you're with me where you will walk in perfect holiness forever. So fight and overcome, because suddenly it will be over and you're never going to have to fight this again, and you're going to be so glad. That's the point. It isn't just a white robe and a gold belt and "I'll see you in the chorus line," you know, singing around the throne. It is perfect holiness forever. And then he says they would not have their names blotted out of the book of life. Verse 5. Now, people always take this and immediately jump in an opposite direction and say, "Does this mean God might erase my name from the book of life?" That isn't what he's saying. He is, in fact, saying the opposite. He said, those of you that walk with me, you shall, I will, you shall, I will. And he says, "And one thing I will not do is blot your name from the book of life." Jesus gave this as an encouraging promise. Why do people have to be so quick to turn it into a threat? Guilty conscience, probably. Lack of understanding of who he is and who they are, probably. And they take it and run with it. What he was saying was, for the real Christians, "I'm never going to blot you out of the book of life." Why? We studied it in great detail in Romans that in eternity past, God chose those he was going to save, and he gave the list to the Son. And so then in time, he saves those people. It's the way God saves people. And those people, once saved, are saved because God chose you. Now, you could say, "Well, now you're into something I don't know if I believe." Well, frankly, you take that up with the Bible. Because it's all over the pages of the Bible. For those that he did foreknow, he did predestine. Those that he did predestine, he did in time call. Those that he did in time call and they came, he will justify. He did justify. It's all past tense. And those that he did justify, he did glorify. I call it being saved in eternity. And we've talked about it in massive minutiae and detail in Romans. So, and we even talked about this. I look at this and I go, thank you, Jesus, that my name will never be blotted out of the book of life. Thank you, Lord, you ever put it in there. Thank you, Lord, that you chose me. He's not saying he's going to blot your name out. The only book that's going to have names blotted out of it is the book that is a list of the living. And they're now dead, and they're now going to be ready to be raised again for the great white throne judgment. Blot them out, they're dead. Put them in the holding tank until they stand before the great white throne. Then they're going to be put in hell forever. That's just the book of the living. The Lamb's book here, no names are ever blotted out of it. The Father promised to the Son that he would save those. And that's why Jesus had a joy that he looked to in the garden. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. And the joy was all those names in the book that the Father would save through his dying act. And that is why when he finished it, he said, "It is finished." Oh, aren't you glad? But will you remember, and will you strengthen, and will you watch, and will you repent? May God grant us all that we will, and that we do, and that we burn brightly before him and go on to someday we're going to find ourselves, we're going to find each other all over heaven, grab each other and go, clothed in white, clothed in white. Look, no ring around the collar, clothed in white. And we're not going to be talking about the robe. We're going to be talking about, can you believe it? Man, are you looking good. I've never seen you look so good. I didn't know you had the potential. But God does. And that's where he's taking us. That's why you don't want to be a deadhead as a person or as a church. And that's why you don't want to go to a dead church. And that's why you don't want to be a dead person. That's why you want to know Christ. And that's why you want to know those that really know him. And make them your friends. And then reach out to those that don't. Oh, there's more to say. We'll stick it in another message. Next time. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you for your saving grace. Thank you, Holy Spirit. You have come to live within us. To teach us. As our resident truth teacher, thank you, Lord, that you teach us the ways of the love of God. We are taught by you to love God and to love others, and taught by you of your love. Holy Spirit, work in the depths of our being, quicken us that we might strengthen all the things of the truth that we know and walk with you and be used of you to lead others to you that don't know you. And may we live to love you, Lord. May we live to exalt you, Lord. May we live before you, whether anyone around us does or not, even as these few here, they just kept walking with you. Give us the spirit and the heart of those individuals, and mightily flame within us, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we're praying to you, and your ear is bowed down to hear every word from our heart even now. We bless and praise your holy name, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.